Years and years ago, when we were at the Connellsville, we were staying at Dwayne and his dear wife's home, and of course they're going to drive us to the convention. And they lived on a farm, and there's a winding road going out. And I looked out the bedroom window, and I see a car going down that winding road. It was Dwayne and his wife, and we were there alone. And the convention was at another place. Those things happen. But we got all straightened out. Dwayne is, to me, a beautiful brother. He's a quiet brother. Doesn't push himself. But he loves the Lord deeply and dearly. And he has some very beautiful thoughts. We're looking forward to his ministry. Brother Dwayne.
There were two cars. I thought she had the Rawsons, and she thought I had the Rawsons, and we did that to the Stein family one time as well. So nobody comes to our house anymore. The title of our thoughts is "They Are Worthy." Sister Judy and I are very delighted to be at the New Brunswick Convention. And we want to thank the brethren here for their hospitality and their wonderful accommodations to us all, spiritually and temporally. We bring you the Christian love from your brethren in the Connellsville area. Both the Wednesday and the Sunday classes voted to do so. Several months ago, the Durans called and wanted to know if we could all ride together. And, of course, we said yes. And that was the plans until Thursday morning when Sister Carol called and said that they would not be able to travel due to Brother David's health. However, they do send their warm Christian love and are here, I'm sure, in spirit. We'd like to begin by reading out of Revelation. This is not a Revelation talk. Verses 5 through 7. I think if the talk had a subtitle, it would be Perseverance. Revelation 21, verses 5 through 7. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Now, we believe that these verses apply to the mediatorial phase. And there appears here to be a connection between one who thirsts and he who overcomes. We'd also like to read Revelation 3. This is where the title comes from. In verse 4, we'd like to read two verses, Revelation 3, verse 4 and 5. "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Now, we believe that this refers to the gospel age, but it has a similar thought to the previous verses in Revelation 21. And that is that victory can only come as a result of great effort. And my understanding is that these verses apply to the Sardis period of the church, where the majority of the brethren were great company. And yet, a few kept their garments unspotted. Now, worthy here means deserving. It means suitable. Brethren, we are encouraged by the words, "they are worthy." When we think about the proportions, if they're true, that the majority of the brethren here were great company. We still found brethren who were deserving, who were suitable, who were worthy of the divine nature. Now, we don't know how many great company are among us, but we know the time will come when it will be the last member. And so sometime we may encounter this very same situation. How easy it would be to go with the flow. And yet we're encouraged not to do that. These brethren passed their tests in the flesh. They were found worthy of that great reward. So even when our circumstances become similar to the Sardis circumstances, with only a few remaining, we can be assured that our Lord will be over us, will watch over us, and we too can be found worthy. Let's consider a few words from the apostles. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." The word "worthy" here means appropriately. That we are to walk appropriately. We are called to this high calling, this very noble position. The scriptures tell us there's glory, there's honor, there's immortality associated with it. But in the meantime, our vocation is one of service, isn't it? Our main job each day is to be a servant of God, to carry out His will. And in order to do that, we need some special instructions. Paul tells us in Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10, "Ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." We are now pursuing the new man, and no longer pursuing the old man. The term "old man" here represents the human will. New creatures have an old man, but he is perishing. We hope so. And also that inside, the inner man, the new man, is being renewed. The old nature should no longer be in control. But the body of the old nature is kept. Why? Because the body is useful to the new creature, isn't it? In carrying out the new will, which is the will to do the will of God. Now, the apostle here tells us what it means to put off the old and to put on the new. The new man, the spirit-begotten new creature, is to develop by acting upon knowledge. Knowledge that's new, knowledge that's gained. And through this knowledge, the new creature is made stronger. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And what the old mind has is this foolishness, the wisdom of the world. What the new creature needs is the wisdom of God from above. And the development of the new mind depends upon this knowledge from above. This knowledge shows us the will of God on one hand, but it also shows us the fallen nature on the other. It shows us the Lord's character. And it shows us that this is the character that we're to put on, that we are to imitate. And not only are we have our minds renewed, but our bodies are to be brought into subjection to the new mind. Each of the consecrated has a built-in enemy. From the time the new creature begins its existence, there's a conflict between the new and the old, between the new creature and the old body. And Paul tells us that he kept his body under control of the new mind. And in so many words, he tells us that we must do this. This is the only way that we can be true disciples of the Master. And the object here is that the body may learn to be a good servant of the Master. And once we bring our bodies into subjection, now they can be used. Now they will be in harmony with our goals. In choosing a bride for his son, God has a three-step process. And I'm sure there are more steps to it than that. But first of all, he wants to know whether or not we'll make a full consecration to do his will. And the second test is, are we willing to conquer the flesh? Are we willing to deal with the flesh day after day and to bring it into subjection? And thirdly, to keep it there. To keep it under subjection. These tests involve trials. And I like the word proofs. I'm not trying to rewrite the scriptures, but it just means something to me a little more familiar. These tests involve proofs. And that's good. When we think of trials, we think of it may go this way, it may go that way. And that's an excellent perspective. But we're also trying to prove whether we're making progress, whether we're on the right track. James tells us in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, "My brethren, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, it is a joy because if faithful, our characters are more crystallized. They're stronger. And even if our trials bring even the slightest lesson, you know, sometimes you think you're a 99.9% failure. That's okay. It's the one-tenth that we're looking at. It's the little bit of progress. Each day we do the best we can. And we do it cheerfully. And we do it willingly. And we do it well. Allowing patience to perfect her work of producing these peaceable fruits. Then we're equipped to endure adversity and opposition. We will not only gain this firmness, this foundation, but we also gain the gentleness. It develops the foundation, but it also develops the way that we consider our circumstances. And these disciplines develop our character and continue to prove or verify our steadfastness. Our whole life is a matter of proofs. It's a matter of trial. It's a matter of experience. I like that word too, experience. And without these experiences or trials or proofs or temptations, our allegiance would never be proven. It would never be known. Plus, it also demonstrates who is worthy of the divine nature. You know, our covenant is to love God with all of our heart. All of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And we are to live up to the standard in the spirit of our minds. And so far as we are able, by divine assistance, trusting to the merit of the precious blood to cover our unavoidable deficiencies. We are to lay down our lives for the brethren. But the temptation comes sometimes to love other things. And to love maybe even self a little more than we love God or that we love the brethren. These are tests. And the Lord permits these difficulties to come to us. So with every phase of our experiences, our trials, there should be a demonstration of loyalty. And no matter what our natural infirmities are, maybe we shall be granted sufficient strength to overcome. So the point is to allow the trials to come. We're not to shy away from them. They have a purpose. Allow those trials to work out those perfections in us so that we can continue to grow and be more prepared for our next experience. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, James 1:12. And the word blessed here signifies a condition of one in God's favor. That is a happy or desirable state. Now, it doesn't always mean that we're going to be in a happy state as it relates to maybe how we feel or our emotions, but it relates to the outcome, the result. That's the blessing. It is the result of the trial that is important. And whatever it takes to produce that good result is a great blessing. However much difficulty, suffering, pain, setback is brought to the flesh. You know, athletes, you wonder sometimes, they go through so much conditioning and you know they hurt, but they never think about it. They never talk about it. And they don't do that to bring pain to themselves. They do it, why? To make them better in whatever they're performing. So if we can think of the outcome, we can think of the results. Barclay, in James chapter 1, verse 3 again, he writes, "You must realize that when faith has passed through the ordeal of testing, the result is the ability to pass the breaking point and not to break." That's progress. Knowing what to do is knowledge, but doing it because it's the right thing to do requires faith. I know that's the right thing to do. That's our faith. That's our belief. That's our persuasion. That's what we have confidence in. That's what we have trust in. That's where our conviction is. Barclay on Hebrews 11:1 writes, "Faith is the confidence that the things which as yet we only hope for really do exist." So it's the conviction of the reality of the things which as yet are not in sight. Reprint 5892 tell us that faith is a mental conviction, respecting things not positively proven to the senses, but received supposedly on good authority. It is our faith, then, that's being tested, not merely the knowledge. It is our conviction that's being challenged. So the test of faith is acting upon something based on what we know or what we've learned because we know it's the right thing to do and because we desire to do what's right. So growth takes the order of knowledge, and then through our experiences we develop trust and faith and confidence in that item. And then as we do that, we learn to desire to do that and even delight to do that. So there are various steps along the way. Every trial offers primarily two choices. Good choices lead to good outcomes and bad choices lead to bad outcomes. And sometimes, you know, we try to control the outcome without controlling the choice. And we can't do that. The only control we have is to control the choice. If you touch the stove, you know you'll get burnt. You can't touch the stove and say, "I won't get burnt." It doesn't work that way. So the only way you can change the outcome is to not touch the stove, is to choose to make the right choice. And they tell us that one of our senators said that if you have a child before you're married, your success of your marriage is less than 5%. So if the child comes before the marriage, you're pretty sure the marriage isn't going to do well, according to his statistics. So the best thing to do is to make the right choice. You get married first, and then the child follows. But sometimes we try to control the outcome without controlling the choice. And here we're being taught to make proper choices based on scriptural standards. So it's a good time for us not only to exercise our freedom of choice, but also to prove our faith in harmony with the scriptures. You know, Romans 8:14 tells us, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." So how important this idea of faith is now, we probably cannot fully appreciate. But it does seem to be something that the Lord is looking for, especially now as he's making up his jewel class. So according to our faith, we will be able to rejoice even in tribulation, even in difficulty, even when things get pretty narrow. We cannot enjoy the sufferings, but we can enjoy the thought which faith brings to them, namely that, as the apostle has said, these are but light afflictions, working out for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. If we can look past the affliction, if we can look past the experience, and we can see that the new creature is being developed and have faith in that, that God is developing that new creature through this experience. Now, on the other hand, if we're tempted to do what isn't right, it is because of self. Self has decided, well, I have a better way than God has. And the way of self, we know, is certainly inferior to God's way, but that doesn't always change us. The New American Standard on James 1:14, I like. It says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed," or entrapped is the meaning, "by his own lust." Enticed by his own lust. Let's look now at some of the temptations of the church, some of the things that the church will have to face, as according to the Apostle Paul, he mentions favoritism. He mentions the tongue. He mentions unfaithfulness. And he mentions patience. Favoritism or partiality. What is favoritism? According to the definition, it is to separate thoroughly or to withdraw from or to oppose or to discriminate. Webster says it is preferential treatment, preferred company. James 2, 1 through 9 from the Diaglot, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of Jesus Christ, our glorious Lord, with a respect of persons. For if a man enter your synagogue having gold rings on his fingers and a splendid robe, and there also enter a poor man in dirty clothing, and you look on the one wearing the splendid robe and say, 'Sit thou here in an honorable place,' and say to the poor man, 'Stand thou,' or 'Sit there on my footstool,' do you not make distinctions among yourselves and become judges from evil reasons? Hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of the world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he promises to those who love him? But you dishonor the poor. Do not the rich domineer over you, and do they not drag you into courts of justice? Do they not revile that honorable name which has been named on you? And if indeed you keep a royal law according to the scripture, 'Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself,' you do well. But if you respect persons, you commit sin, being convicted under the law as transgressors." Now this is a picture of how wealth or influence or anything may be used as a basis for preferential fellowship, making distinctions in our fellowship. Remember, who are the sons of God? those who are led by the Spirit of God. These do God's will. And maybe some other basis for discrimination would be success or education or possessions, beliefs, clothing, skin color, geographical area. In our own circles, we might favor one who is popular, one who is widely known, well-read, good speaker, highly educated, one who conducts himself well, one who has good arguments and has answers to all the questions. But should these be the basis for our fellowship? 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another, and what hast thou that thou hast not received? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory, as if thou hadst not received it?" You know, we've been taught to use our talents and our services not to separate, but to bring the body together, to keep the body together. Is it really our privilege to set our own standards of fellowship? We believe not. A scriptural president is to join those who manifest a full, unreserved desire to learn and to do the will of the Father. Matthew 7:1 says, "Judge not that ye be not judged." And James 2:12 reads, "So speak ye, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." You know, the Lord tells us that we're going to be judged, we're going to be measured by the way that we measure others. We therefore will find it quite profitable to examine our proneness to judge others and on what basis. Let's come back to wealth as a basis for judging. Is this where our affection should be? Does honor and fame and wealth actually bring us closer to our heavenly goals? We don't think so. The real exaltation is in our new character, the character of love, the character of service. The Barclay translation for James 1:11 says, "The life of a rich man is a journey to decay." James is telling us here about the unwisdom of pursuing these kinds of riches. There are only two kinds of prosperity as far as the Christian is concerned. There's earthly and there's spiritual, and we need to be on guard as to what the difference is. Earthly is really not part of the wisdom that we should be seeking for, and therefore should not be measuring ourselves or others by. Spiritual prosperity would lead us to those who are rich in faith, rich in obedience. Our doctrines, our beliefs, should actually lead us to greater activity. What we study must make a difference in us and in our lives and in our concerns for the welfare of our brethren. Our love for the Lord will be measured by our love for the brethren. We are to favor what the Lord favors. Proper faith should cause us to be sincerely interested in the welfare of our brethren to the extent of laying down our lives for their sakes. A faith that works by love is what really counts. If our faith is sufficiently developed, the degree of activity in obedience to God, in service of the truth, and service to the brethren will indicate great strength. Matthew 23:11 reads, "The greatest among you shall be your servant." The second test is the test of the tongue, which is an index of the heart. James 1:19 and 26, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. If any among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, the man's religion is vain." So we know how powerful the tongue can be. And the only way that we can have our tongues brought into subjection to this new will and made useful as servants of truth and servants of righteousness and love is by having them transformed. And since the tongue is an agent of the heart, it follows then that the heart needs to be transformed. True transformation is certainly from God. All things become new. If with our tongues we are injuring anyone, we are deceiving ourselves as to our real attitude toward God. In verse 10 of James chapter 3, we read, "Of the same mouth come both blessing and cursing." Cursing here means to invoke evil upon a person. Remember in volume 1, page 117, evil is anything which produces unhappiness or causes suffering. Directly or indirectly. Anything that we might say that would bring condemnation or injury or suffering or even unhappiness to our brethren or anyone is included as cursing. Our conversation should be filled with praises toward God and subjects like His love, His promises, His plan, His character. And this will give us much to talk about. We should use our tongues to upbuild and encourage. In James chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is shown in peace of them that make peace." Test number 3 is unfaithfulness or adultery. By definition, it is an unauthorized relationship between two people who themselves are not married to each other. Vine tells us that, as in Israel, the breach of their relationship with God through idolatry was described as adultery or harlotry. So believers who cultivate friendship with the world through breaking their spiritual union with Christ are spiritual adulteresses, having been spiritually united to Him as a wife to a husband. And this is very well termed unfaithfulness, because there's a transfer of our affections from God to something else, a fellowship in spirit with those who have not the Spirit of Christ. One example of adultery is mentioned in James chapter 4, verse 11, is criticism. "Speak not evil one of another, brother. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judgest the law, and thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" 1 Peter 3:8-12. "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him retain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him seek peace and ensue it, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous." Test number 4 is patience. Chapter 5 of James. Another important test of our faith. In the last days, we're told that anything that can be shaken will be shaken. Much difficulty, great struggles will be the order of the day. Much injustice, much oppression. And we can take a lesson from the prophets according to James 5, 7 through 11. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So this new creature that we're developing is to be patient, is to be cheerful, is to be hopeful. In Revelation 3:10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation. So many things are going to happen as the new order replaces the old order. Don't go by what is popular, even among the brethren. Seek divine guidance first. We're going to be tested along the lines of our separation from the spirit of the world. The truth and the spirit of the truth shall be our guide and will, if we exercise it faithfully, keep us from favoritism or partiality, will keep us from misusing the tongue, keep us from unfaithfulness or adultery, which is desiring the practice or to desire to practice the things or the ways of the world. It will also keep us from falling through patient endurance and doing all that we can to keep our fellowship rich with the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of sacrifice, the Spirit of mutual helpfulness, the Spirit of respect. Now some practical thoughts. A few examples in the way of questions that we might ask, that we might think about to help keep our fellowship rich, that we might be better examples one to another. Do we talk with someone new or with whom we haven't recently spent time? Do we seek out ones who need special care? Do we sincerely listen to them, or is our mind off somewhere else? Do we study our brethren to find ways to lighten their load? Do we try to allow more time for the brethren? Do we reach out to the less well-known and the less popular? Does our conversation stimulate or intimidate? Do we come to meetings prepared even with one point? Do we come on time, maybe even early? Are we respectful of each other even under disagreement? Do we wait for the chairman to bring the meeting to order, or is each watching for himself? Do we talk until the last second to maximize our fellowship time, or do we excuse ourselves a few minutes before starting time? Do we sing or talk during hymns, or do other last-minute things? Does the Bethel service really have our attention? Do we start and stop our meetings on time? Is our yea, yea, and our nay, nay? Do we ignore the young brethren, even the children? Remember, we are their examples. Do we spend time with the elderly? They are so rich in experiences. There's a letter in 58:12 that I would like to read part of it. It was a letter to the pastor. At a Sunday afternoon service of a large class of Associated Bible students, which I attended recently, the confusion before the service was so great that the leader, in order to make himself heard in announcing the first hymn, had to resort to the undignified means of pounding the hymnal with his fist. After the service, a newly interested lady was overheard to remark, "Yes, I enjoyed the sermon very much, but the people here have not the reverence for God that they have in the churches. There they enter quietly and wait in the Lord until the service begins and thus prepare themselves for the blessing of the hour. One cannot help but deeply regret the thoughtlessness on the part of the friends is permitted to cast a reflection on the cause they love to serve." So, dear brethren, may we continue to be a good example to each other, not only because we should, but because our love for each other and for God's will is so strong that we want to be the best possible influence at all times and all places. From the beginning to the end, we will be given these tests to prove our worthiness, to proceed from knowledge to knowledge and grace to grace. Who is worthy to receive the truth? Who is worthy to be joint heirs with Jesus? Who is worthy to continue in the truth? Who is worthy to suffer? Who is worthy to endure hardness as good soldiers? Who is worthy to be exalted to be with the Father? 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. For we know many of the tests will come suddenly and sharply. Let us not undervalue our great privilege in being counted worthy to suffer some reproach as good soldiers, and also worthy of some part in the blessed ministry of reflecting the divine truth. Let us prove ourselves jewels of the rarest value, diamonds indeed, hardly receiving and transmitting this wonderful light of truth faithfully to others. If faithful in the small things, we shall be counted worthy to reign with Christ, to help bring mankind up the highway of holiness. You know, in not too distant future, the bride will be ready. Revelation 19:7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, His wife hath made herself ready. Dear brethren, let us be faithful.
Thank you, Brother Duane, for that very practical thought and the lesson that I hope we take with us. They are worthy. Now, there's only a 15-minute intermission. The testimony meeting, the closing service of the day, begins at 4 o'clock. And we'll close with prayer.
Our most kind, loving Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this weekend of blessing, the weekend that the brethren can be together, and we do remember those who desired to be here but were unable to do so. We do thank Thee for the privilege of the convention here and the various thoughts that have been presented. Please help us to take them home and to discern those thoughts and to apply them as we have opportunity. Forgive us for our sins and shortcomings. Forgive us for anything that was presented amiss this past hour. Please continue to guide us all and direct us faithfully. Forgive us where we have come short of pleasing Thee. And now we leave the day in Thy care and keeping, and our fellowship included. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.